I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17, from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Acts 17, from verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. Come this evening once again to consider, as we did. It was a few weeks ago now when I last took the Bible study, and we began to look together at this ancient creed of the church, known as the Apostles' Creed. We considered last time just the first two words, by way of introduction to the creed itself, the words "I believe." We thought about the nature of belief in a Christian context. Something of the roles of creeds and confessions in general, as an expression of our scriptural biblical faith and belief. Well, tonight I'm going to move on. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit, and we're going to look at the whole of the first line tonight. We're not going to go through the whole thing line by line. Don't worry about that. But I think it's important to look at these things together. And that opening line is, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, as we did last time, I think it would be helpful because the creed was written and designed to be spoken, to be remembered. I think it would be helpful if we were to read it together. Now, last week I sent out to those who are calling in a sheet with it on. I don't know if you've still got that. If you don't, I will put the words up on the screen for you. I'm going to share that with you so we can read it along together. Here we go. Hopefully. There we go. Can we see that? Everybody see that okay? Yes? Okay. Well, I won't be able to hear you and you won't be able to hear each other. Because I think if we do, it'll be a bit of the microphones might struggle a bit. So we're going to read it. We're going to read it together, but I'll leave the microphones mute. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, as I say, tonight we're going to consider that second, the remainder of that opening line. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, to be able to make that opening statement, I believe in God, puts you in the majority of people in this world, believe it or not. And that's been true not only today, but throughout history. To be able to say, I believe in God, it puts you in the majority, despite what atheists and agnostics might claim today. Nothing, we understand, as far as science is concerned and our understanding of the world around us, nothing comes from nothing. If you have nothing, you will end up with nothing. It doesn't change into something by itself. And so most people, when they consider the nature of the universe, the very fact of our existence, that there is something rather than nothing, come to the very rational, very sensible conclusion that someone, some being, with the essence, with the very essence of life and being in and of itself or himself, was involved in the formation, the creation of everything that exists. Anselm, one of the ancient church fathers, said that God is a being than which no greater can be conceived. A being which no greater can be conceived. But the real crux of the matter when it comes to this statement, I believe in God, is which God or what God do you believe in? When the Apostles' Creed was formulated, when it was put together over the centuries, and we thought a little bit about that last time, how it came together, or how we understand it came together, every land and nation had their own god or gods. Even families would often worship and venerate their ancestors as deities, lesser deities of some description. And there was an understanding in the world of paganism, a sense almost of toleration, that everyone had their own god or gods that they worshipped. There were the gods of the Greeks, the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Jew, the god of the Jews, and so on. But as part of this multi-theistic system that existed, it was idolatrous, clearly, because there was inconsistencies throughout it. And that idolatry was simply just accepted as part of the system, as it were. The one thing that was so radical about Christianity was that it rejected the idolatry of paganism. And like the Judaism, which in a certain sense, from a certain point of view, gave birth to Christianity, it is exclusively monotheistic. That is, we worship one God. Those early Christians, they rejected the idolatry of paganism, on which so much of their culture, of Roman culture at the time, was founded and based. And as Christianity spread through the Roman Empire and through the world, indeed, it was one of the concerns that brought it to the attention of the authorities and brought such terrible persecution on the church. Here were these people springing up left, right and centre who were rejecting the worship and veneration of their entire culture and society. Not only the worship of the Roman emperor as a deity, but of all the other pantheon of gods that they worshipped as well. And here were all these people rejecting that, potentially bringing the wrath of all their gods down upon the people. And this is one of the reasons we see such terrible persecution of the church in those early centuries, because they rejected the paganism of the Roman culture. Paul, in that passage that we read earlier in Acts 17, was confronted with this in Athens to a great degree, a degree so much that it says it moved him. His spirit was provoked within him, it says, when he saw what was going on in the city. He's confronted by all this religiosity, and he responds to it, not by trying to fit God into their system as just another deity, but by proclaiming him to be the ultimate being, the originator of all life and all existence. And see how he does that in those verses later on in chapter 17, where he says that in verse 23, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things. Even today, though, even though there's been something, I suppose we might say, a culling of the herd, so to speak, at least in Western culture, of the number of deities that are still actively widely worshipped, God still means, the word God, the name God, means many things to different people. How often do we hear people say things like, well, this is how I like to think of God, and then they proceed to spout about some wistful, imaginary, benign deity which bears no resemblance really to the God of the Bible. And the reason that's so concerning for us as Christians is because we know that belief in God is not about us. It's not about the God that we choose to believe in. In fact, what we, at a certain level, what we think and what we believe about God is almost irrelevant. And don't get me wrong when I say that. And the reason I say that is because God has revealed himself to us through his words. And so for us to go out making up things about gods is not only pointless, but it's also terribly idolatrous. To continue to worship a deity of our own imagination, something that we have created, not necessarily by our hands, as so many of the Roman deities were literally physical bits of wood or stone that were venerated. We don't do that so much in the West, but we do create in our minds, our society creates this picture of what we imagine God to be, detached from what he has revealed about himself. And to do so, to worship and believe in a deity which is of our own imagination, of our own making, when God has actually told us who he is to transfer his glory to these lesser creaturely objects, these idols of our own making. And it's a supreme insult to his divine being, to his dignity. We see that in the Old Testament and how strongly the law comes down against idolatry, and how God himself comes in judgment on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their going away to worship foreign gods, despite the fact that God had revealed himself as the almighty, the all-powerful, supreme being. And so a proper theology, a real knowledge about God, is not made up of our ideas about God. Rather, as Mark Johnston says in his, he's got a little book which is really helpful, called Our Creed. It's a very short book on the Apostles' Creed. Very helpful if you want to pick up a copy of that. It's just called Our Creed by Mark Johnston. He says that a proper theology, a real knowledge of God, is not made up of our ideas about God. Rather, it is an expression of what God has made known about himself. It's an expression of what God has made known about himself. I'm sure as we read through the Creed together, you can't have helped but notice that the structure of the Creed at its heart is clearly and overtly Trinitarian, defining God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, I don't want to dwell too much with the aspect of the Trinity right here and now. It's not part of what I want to do this evening, but I think it helps just to touch on it a little bit as we're considering the nature of God as revealed to us in Scripture and as explained to us in the Creed. Like in Scripture, Trinitarian doctrine is clearly present in the Apostles' Creed, but it doesn't try and expound it. It doesn't try and explain it or define it. It simply states it. To do that, to explain or define it, we need to look at some of the later documents that were written by the church. The Athanasian Creed, for instance, has this to say in summary of the Trinity. It says this: we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Well, we could spend an awful long time unpacking those things and talking about that, but I don't want to do that this evening. We could say a lot more, but I just want to make, I think it's traditional. Looking through all the books that talk about it, I think it's traditional to make 3 points. Good to make 3 points about the Trinity before we move on. And these are just three things that help us to remember that our faith is based in a belief in a God, in the Trinitarian God. Firstly, I want to remind you, you know these things, I'm sure you do. The Trinitarian doctrine is a distinctively Christian belief. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, he's commenting on the Apostles' Creed, but his book's actually written. I haven't got the title of it. I can't remember. What's it called? It'll come to me. It's on the Heidelberg Confession. His book, The Truth We Almost Forgot. The Truth We Almost Forgot. It's called. And he's commenting on the Apostles' Creed, and he says, in the West there are two main philosophical rivals to Christianity. That's Islam and postmodernism. Those are the two major rivals to Christianity. He says that Islam emphasizes a unity of culture, language, and expression which is without diversity, whereas postmodernism emphasizes the toleration of the diversity of opinion, belief, and practice without a sense of unity. Only the Christian understanding of God as three in one emphasizes these two things, both unity and diversity, indeed diversity in unity. This is a vital doctrine to help us distinguish the true God from imposters, particularly when it comes to evangelism. So Trinitarian doctrine is distinctively a Christian belief. Secondly, we see that diversity and that unity in creation. The universe and everything in it, from the smallest atom to the vastness of space and the most massive heavenly body, it is such a diverse place, and yet with such unity down to the very molecular level that we can measure it with incredible accuracy. We can predict what it's going to do. We can understand it in that sense. God, when he created this world, this universe, he didn't need to look outside himself for anything in order to create. A quote from another church father, Irenaeus, he wrote that the word and spirit were like God's own two hands fashioning the cosmos. God created by speaking, that's the word, as the spirit hovered over the chaos. Thirdly, as we've already indicated, as we've begun to look at this, we must know God as he is revealed to us, as he has revealed himself through the scriptures and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't hold in our mind some abstract of him created in our imagination. We must worship him in his Trinitarian fullness as he is revealed to us, not idolizing one person apart from the others, but holding that Trinity in unity in our faith, in our belief and our expressions of that faith. What we have really in the Apostles' Creed then is a declaration, not only in the belief of the triune God, but in the belief of God who is ultimate, the Almighty, as the words that are used in the creed, the Almighty, God the Father Almighty, the Supreme Being, the one who defines himself in Scripture by the very words, I am. God, this is God who made the world. He made everything in it, the whole universe. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell, as the Apostle Paul says, in temples made with hands. He needs nothing and no one outside of himself in order to be who he is. He is the ultimate being. The three declarations in this line about God's as Father, as Almighty, as Creator. William Perkins defines these three things as by title, attribute, and effect. By his title, that he is Father, by his attribute, that he is Almighty, and by his effect, that he is Maker of heaven and earth. We could try and break these three statements down and talk about that, but what I want to do rather than that is to try and see the bigger picture here, the bigger picture of God as a whole. God the Father, the Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, the self-existent one who upholds and rules this universe, which he fashioned from nothing by his counsel and providence. Paul's words to the people in Athens at the Areopagus really flesh out for us what we're trying to express, what's trying to be expressed here in the creed. For God is not the God of the Greeks. He is not the God of the Romans. He is not the God of the Athenians. He's not simply the God of Droylsden. In that sense, he is Father and Creator of all things. He is the God of the universe. That's not that he is not interested in the minutiae of life. He is very certainly the God of Droylsden. He is very certainly the God of Greece, the God of Rome, the God of Athens. But above all, he is the God of the universe. He is the Creator of all things, of all people. And when we think about it, when I was thinking about that, just preparing this yesterday and today, the one thing that I couldn't help to crop up in my mind is the way in recent days and weeks particularly, we've seen very much in our news this issue of racism, haven't we? With the killing, it's all been sort of sparked off again by the killing in America of this man, George Floyd, in Minneapolis. And we've seen protests spread all over the place, even over here, haven't we? Sadly, in addition to supporting the full spectrum of the LGBT agenda and, in their own words, a desire to disrupt the nuclear family, while at the same time turning a blind eye to the appalling abortion rates particularly found within the black community, the very language of these protests is divisive, replacing one kind of division with another. It's entrenched in what is really the modern, postmodern, I suppose, evolutionary worldview, which perpetuates this division of people based on randomly chosen attributes, such as how much melanin our body produces. Melanin is the substance in our skin that determines the darkness of the shade of the colour of our skin. We become divided based on which part of the world we're from, or what family we're from. In some societies, what caste we come from, what sex we're attracted to. Any one of another million and one social construct, and we divide ourselves. But race and all these things really are not biblical concepts. For God created one race of human beings. There is one race, the race of Adam. the shade of our skin, the colour of our hair or our eyes, whatever things that do make us different, is just a reflection of diversity in unity. Our society over hundreds of years, thousands of years even, has used this diversity to divide. Evolutionary and atheistic worldviews have not been the source of that, but they do continue to enable it today. But racism and these things, they are just not compatible with biblical Christianity. They never have been. And Paul explicitly states that, doesn't he, when he's talking to the Athenians. He says in verse 26, "He, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. For God is the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and there is no other beside him. And so there is one race of man, the race of Adam." Now we need to be careful about how we express this, because very easily we can fall into error. I'm not speaking here of a universal fatherhood of God, in which some in our culture would try to misunderstand and misrepresent. For the proper biblical position is that although we are all, every man, woman and child on the face of this earth, we are all God's creation, we are all part of that race of man, none of us by nature is a child of God's. Because of sin, we are by nature children of wrath. And God has only one begotten child. He is God over all. And although many don't worship him, he is Lord over all. Though many don't submit to him. He is the universal creator. And in that sense, he is the father of us all. But not all are redeemed. Not all are truly his children. As Christians, we declare the biblical truth that we are children of God. He is our Father, not by nature, not by birth, not because of some attribute that's within ourselves, but by the adoption of his grace revealed and applied to us in Jesus Christ. Paul again writes in Romans 8, verses 14 and 15, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This almighty creator God is our Father because of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, he is our Father. It is those who receive Jesus and believe in his name who are given the right to be called children of God. Children not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, as it says in John chapter 1, but of God. Scripture teaches us that because of God's love for us, and to demonstrate that love, for what use is an undemonstrated love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of these things, all of this doctrine and theology is not just some abstract philosophical construct to pacify the masses. Instead, all this theology, says Kevin DeYoung, is moving us to trust God, to put our faith in him. We do not doubt his provision. because he has created everything out of nothing, because he sustains and orders his creation according to his will and by his divine providence, because he who did and does this is our Father, by virtue of our union in faith with Jesus Christ. And because of this, we can trust and believe in our God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Amen.